This, excuse me, this week, as you think about it, you might remember some of the people from Trinity Bible Church that are being dislodged from their homes because of fire. So there's a fire warning in Vancouver area, and the Wearson families and Susie and Tony Tosti are all having to evacuate their homes. So we need to be praying for them. I think the Uchiyamas are okay. The Spaffords are in a waiting mode. So there's fire that's burning over in that area. This week should be difficult for them because I think it's supposed to start raining on Friday or something like that. So if you want to pray that it'll start raining on Thursday or Wednesday or even today would be nice. But pray for these families because they are moving. In fact, let's just have a word of prayer now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loyal love and faithfulness in the lives of your people. Thank you in times of difficulty. You are the great source of comfort. We pray that you would be with these families that are being evacuated. We commit them into your care. We ask that you will protect them and protect their homes. And we pray that you would provide for them day by day. And we just pray for comfort and encouragement to be upon them that only you can give. You're the God of peace. Give them peace. We ask for the blessings that only you can give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I keep on thinking we're going to get to Matthew 13. And the more I worked on this presentation, the more I thought to myself, I'm not sure we're going to get there. So I'm going to start there. So turn in your Bibles just to Matthew 13. And we're not going to start with the parables, but what I want to explain this evening is the expectation of the kingdom from an Old Testament perspective, and then Jesus giving more information about that kingdom that we would never know unless it was revealed to us. The word mystery in the Bible means things that we would never be able to discover on our own. We'd never be able to figure it out. And therefore, it requires divine revelation from God to fully comprehend. That's exactly what a mystery is. And in the Old Testament, the church was a mystery. If you would ask Isaiah, if you would ask Jeremiah, if you'd ask any of the Old Testament prophets or any of the Old Testament kings for that matter, any of them and said, tell us about the church. They say, we don't know about the church. We don't know what you're talking about. And you say, well, tell us about how God is going to save the Gentiles. Because it's promised Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, and you, all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed. So this blessing in Israel is a blessing that goes out to all of the nations. So how is that going to take place? And I think, anyway, if I was living in the Old Testament times and they asked me that question, I would say, well, somehow the people have to come to the nation of Israel and become a part of the nation of Israel. But that's not how God moved forward. If you look at the chart up here, this chart represents the fact that God has always been the owner and the ruler and the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's always been the king. And we'll come back and to this, but the reason why I put this chart up, because I say, well, this is showing these different periods of time that are spelled out in Scripture. And I turn them all red because it really indicates these are phases of the re-implementation of the kingdom of God. We'll speak of that in a moment. But the reason why I want to start in Matthew is because Jesus Christ started telling parables of the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of God is the kingdom that comes down from God. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom that comes down from heaven. The gospel writers use different expressions, some one more than the other. But basically, you're talking about a come-down kingdom. It comes from God. It's not an earthly kingdom that rises up from the earth. This is the kingdom that God imposes upon the earth. And so Jesus came and he started to give an explanation that is a little different, what I want to show to you tonight, a little different than the expectation of the Old Testament. If I'm an Old Testament saint, I would look and I would see the period of mankind, I would see the period of Israel, and I would see the cross and the crown together. One coming of the Messiah. He comes as the Savior and the King. That would be my view. And then you have this kingdom of God upon the earth in whatever way in which God wants that to happen, and the new heavens and new earth. The thing that I wouldn't see is the church. And the reason I wouldn't see that is because though Gentile salvation was promised, the way that God was going to go about that was not revealed until Jesus comes. And he gives these parables of the kingdom that ought to be shocking to us. They're not shocking to us because we're familiar with them. If I said to you, remember the parable of the sower? You go, oh yeah, I know that parable. And you know the parable of the wheat and the tares growing together? Oh yeah, 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 I know that one. And you could talk about all these parables, but really they're somewhat shocking. That's what I want to try to impress upon you tonight, that Jesus starts to explain something that is vastly different than what the Old Testament saints would expect in terms of this coming of the kingdom of God. But notice what in chapter 13, we're not going to look at the parables just yet, but I want you to know the disciples come to him in verse 10. Look at this passage. The disciples came to him and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" It says in verse 3, "And he spoke many things to them in parables." And you're going to see these parables, these kingdom parables, some of them explained, some of them just revealed. And he says this question, it's an important question. Why are you talking in parables? So Jesus answered and he says, he answered and said to them, verse 11, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Again, the mystery is something that is hidden, something that is secret, that cannot be discovered by man and must be revealed by God. That's the definition. "Because this has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." So he's going to say, I'm doing this so that you will know the kingdom of heaven. You'll know about this kingdom coming down. So this is a great truth that is going to be set forth and explained for them. So then he says this, verse 12, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." So he says, again, I'm doing this to reveal and conceal. To you, the disciples, this is going to be a revelation. To us, the people of God, it's going to be a revelation. To the others, it is a story with no grand significance to them. But what follows indicates a very strong word of judgment. This is hard. But it indicates that Jesus came, he came to the nation to offer the kingdom of God, but also for the purpose of judgment, because note what he says. He's quoting from Isaiah. "And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed." That part I get. It's a judgment. They think they see, they think they hear, they think they understand, but they don't. I say, I get that. But then notice this next statement, because this is the judgment of God. "Lest They should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn so that I should heal them. Now look at that. When I read that, I say, isn't that the point? Isn't that the point that people should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart? And that I should turn and heal them. They said, the reason I speak about this in a mystery is because the judgment of God is upon them. And that means they don't have the opportunity, because of the parables, to understand, to see, to hear. That's the judgment of God. And the same was true in the days of Isaiah. Because again, when you read that account in Isaiah chapter 5, and then Isaiah is called to go forth as a minister, he's to go forth as a prophet and speak to the people, and the Lord says, you're going to speak, but they're not going to understand. They're not going to get it. It's going to be as if you're talking some other different language. It's they're going to hear your words. They're going to understand what your words are saying. They're just not going to have spiritual understanding, so that God would turn and forgive them. That's the judgment of God. So I'm saying, here is why he's speaking in parables. There's something that he wants his disciples, there's something here that he wants us to understand that is different than what is expected. You'll notice the disciples, they expected the kingdom of God. And James and John took Jesus aside. When Jesus said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die, they take him aside and say to him, can we sit on either side of you in the kingdom? Their expectation was this glorious kingdom is coming. Why would they have that expectation? Well, let me go back to the Old Testament scripture. I want to go to several passages and give this Old Testament expectation of the kingdom, that these kingdom parables don't deny the Old Testament scriptures. Don't get me wrong. They explain and expound upon the way in which God is going to keep everything that he promised in the Old Testament scriptures. It's just an explanation that needs revelation for us to really know what God is doing. Let me first just say what many have said. If you don't understand Genesis 1 through 11, you'll never understand the rest of the Bible. Genesis 1 through 11 are extremely important. And let me give you the reason for that, because it's like any great story. If you read a novel, if you read or if you watch a movie, the stories always begin pretty much like this story. This, everything's kind of going great and something goes wrong. Something happens. There's some problem to be solved. And so you have this story, it's all going well and everything, then there's a problem, there's some great challenge or something. There's something happens that causes this whole story to be about the pursuit of some kind of solution. Unless you live in a postmodern world, then you have novels and stories that have no significance whatsoever. But we're not living in that. But I'm just saying, a great story has a great beginning, some kind of problem, and then the resolution of that problem. Well, the Bible is written in that fashion. And in Genesis chapter 1, you have the creation of the universe. That explains where we come from. That's very important. It explains whose world we live in. It explains how we are made in the image and likeness of God. So it's very significant to know we're living in God's world, and God is ruling. Then in chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, you have the beginning of human history. Because it goes back to the creation account. There's not two creation accounts. There's just two accounts that explain. It's like you have the creation of the universe. And let's focus in now upon the creation of the man and woman. Because that's the rest of the story, is about what God is doing with mankind. So the story begins with this story of mankind, and God makes the man and the woman, explained in the image and likeness of God. In chapter 3, you have the problem that emerges. Because this world, in this world of goodness, Adam and Eve sinned. And they walked away from God. And you have this fall of mankind. And in that same section, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you have a very important verse of scripture because it's the first promise. It's the promise that the problem will be solved. It doesn't tell all the details. In fact, all you know in Genesis 3:15 is that there's going to be a man born of this woman. So the genealogy is important. But the Lord is speaking to Satan. He says, this woman that you deceived will bear a son. He will be in a battle with Satan. And he's going to defeat Satan in what Satan did in the garden, deceiving the woman, the fall of mankind, sin and death, and the rebellion against God, and the rebellion against God and his authority. That's the problem. That's the problem that has to be solved. In Genesis 4 through 9, you see the rule of sin and death. Because the first thing that happens is you observe a murder that takes place. And then there is sin and death, and sin and death, and sin and death, until you come to the flood, where God says, I'm going to wipe the slate clean. Not entirely, because the seed of the woman has to go through the flood to keep the promise that God has made, that the seed of this woman. And Noah's name is Rest. It refers to the rest. And I think people perhaps thought that maybe Noah was the seed. And he was not the seed, but the seed promise was to be fulfilled in him. Then in Genesis 10 through 11, you have the rule of rebellion really emphasized with the beginning of really idolatry and false worship. And you have that with leading to the Tower of Babel. Babel. And this two-prong problem is revealed. And the two-prong problem is sin and death, number one, which God solves with salvation. Because if God is going to rule over this earth and the people in it, then they have to be saved from sin and death. The sin-death problem must be addressed by God. And the second thing that needs to be addressed is the rebellion against God's authority. Because mankind, in the pursuit of walking away from God and walking into a sinful life and into death, also starts with this grand rebellion. And so the solution is going to be Jesus Christ coming and dying on the cross to save sinners. And Jesus Christ coming and reestablishing his rightful dominion over his rightful earth and his rightful people. So that's the story that's being told in Scripture. And Scripture progressively tells a little bit more about this great promise. So when you get to the prophets, you find out that the seed of the woman, who is going to be a human being, is also going to be the Son of God. Oh, I didn't know that. You also know when you have David that he's going to be a king. I didn't know that. And you know with Abraham that he's going to be from this nation. Oh, so this is just gradually, I did it backwards, but gradually there's more information that is given. So by the time you come to the New Testament, you're expecting the Messiah to be a human being and God and the king and the Savior. And he comes. Now here's where I want to take you to just several passages in the Old Testament and read these to you, because this explanation is given in greater detail. So turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 is the account that is given to Daniel, who is in captivity, and he is in captivity with the Babylonians. So he's in the Israel this phase where the truth is being explained and greater truth is being revealed. And God comes to Daniel and he tells him about these, well, the king has a dream. And in this dream, he sees an image. And the image has a head of gold and then silver and then bronze and iron mixed with clay. And if you look at this whole story, the king wanted everyone to give the answer, and no one could get the answer. And so the Lord gave Daniel the answer to the dream, which would put him in a position of authority in Babylon and in with the Medes and the Persians as well. But I want you to look at verse 36, because what the Lord is telling Daniel is the kingdoms that are going to take place until the coming of the Messiah. That's what the book of Daniel says. There's going to be four kingdoms. If you want to know the great kingdoms of the earth, there's actually the Egyptian kingdom, the Assyrian kingdom, and then Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greece, and Rome. So these are the kingdoms. But Daniel is living at the time of Babylon, and so the dream is given to King Nebuchadnezzar, and he has this dream, and this is the dream, verse 36 of Daniel chapter 2. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the peace of the men dwell, or the beast of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold, greatest kingdom. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And a fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, insomuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things, like iron that crushes, and that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Well, there's a lot of mystery in some of these words and what God is saying, but you're looking at this last kingdom, and it's just sort of fascinating to hear what is being said of this last kingdom. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is sure, and its interpretation is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrated before Daniel, and commanded that they should present him an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods and Lord of kings, and revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel, gave him many gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over the wise men. And he put his three friends in power as well. But what I say about this is, you look at this and you say, okay, I see the image. And the image is struck at its feet by this stone that comes out of heaven. And the whole image comes crashing down. That's my expectation of the coming of the kingdom of God. That's what this says. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be immediate. And this is a kingdom that shall be stand forever. So just think of yourself as listening, Daniel, as he's listening to what God revealed to him. The king didn't reveal the dream to him. God revealed the dream to him. And this is the dream. This is his expectation. He said, boy, this is going to be a great day. There's going to be these kingdoms. Daniel would say, I probably won't see all this. Daniel probably didn't expect that he would live through these four kingdoms. But he says, this is the truth that is being revealed by God himself for us to understand. Four kingdoms, and then the stone and the crushing of these kingdoms to the glory of God. Well, now look at Daniel chapter 7. Because, again, now you have this account given again. This time it's given in terms of beats. And this is also important. I want to read this passage. In the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four beasts came up from the sea. These are four kingdoms that come up from the Gentiles, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and man's heart was given to it. This is Babylon. Again, this is what happened. Suddenly another beast, the second like a bear. It was raised up on one side, the Medo-Persians. And the Persian was the main part. So it's the higher part of this bear that walks. Had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. So the Medo-Persian kingdom was established secondly. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had its back four wings of a bird. This is Alexander the Great and the swiftness of his armies, which he captured the world. This beast also has four heads and a dominion given to it. It was divided among four generals when Alexander the Great died prematurely. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by its roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. So this is a kingdom that sounds somewhat strange. You have these 10 kings and this one that comes up and conquers the three of those 10, and this man who has pompous words. And when you come to the New Testament, that man is identified as the Antichrist, the instead of Christ. But you don't know that yet. It's just this kingdom is all smooshed together. And so you look at this and say, okay, I see this happening. Verse 9, I watched till the thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. This is the beginning of what's going to take place after these four kingdoms. And now you have the Ancient of Days and the seating of the council. This is the seating before God himself, God Almighty. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. This little horn is kind of a pain in the neck here because you feel like saying, well, be quiet. This is the grand scene that is taking place. But this grand scene takes place and the horn is still shooting his mouth off against God. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed, given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And then he goes on with the vision. I was watching these thrones being seated, and now he's watching still the night visions. Behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. So again, you have this the finality of this. Here comes the Son of Man. He goes to the Ancient of Days, which is seated during this fourth kingdom. And the end is pronounced, even though this little horn is speaking vain things about God. But here you have this scene where the Son of Man goes up before the Ancient of Days and receives the kingdom from heaven, receives the kingdom from God. To make sure you know where this thing comes from, it is not like the other kings who rise up and build armies and establish their kingdoms. This is unusual. This is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God coming down. Well, Daniel is mystified by this last kingdom. I mean, when you look and you see the lion, the bear, the leopard, that's interesting. This beast is terrible. So he says, I, Daniel, verse 15, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. So here's the interpretation. These great beasts which are four kings or four kingdoms which arise out of the earth. Where do they come from? Out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wish to know, Daniel says, the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and about the other horn which came up before the three fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. And I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for time, times, and half a times. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of my account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter to my heart. By the way, this is where the language changes in the book of Daniel. You go from Aramaic, which goes from chapter 2, to this point, because this is about the Gentiles. And so it's written in Aramaic. In verse 1 of chapter 8, you return to Hebrew. So this is a portion, and Aramaic is very similar to Hebrew, but it's still written so that the Gentiles will understand what is taking place. So you look at this and you say, well, this is amazing. And the question I always say to you when you're reading the Old Testament scriptures, the question you should always ask is, when has this happened? When has this happened? Well, we say, well, I've seen the four kingdoms, and I saw this last kingdom, but I didn't see 10 kings, and I didn't see this pompous one. But the Roman Empire was not conquered. It sort of just gradually disappeared. Like they were conquered a couple of times by the Gentile horde that was invading into Italy. But it just sort of died out, went away. But as you look at this, you say, well, that's why people say, well, there's going to be a revival of this Roman Empire, a revival of this king who's going to come with 10 kings. How is that going to take place? I don't know. The Bible just says that's what's going to take place. And then the kingdom of God is going to be established. But when has this happened? We say, well, I don't think it has happened. That's what I would say. And then we have the book of Revelation, which we'll get to as well. But that also takes up some of the statements that are made here and brings it up into the book of Revelation as well. But this is fascinating. But again, to me, I read this Old Testament thing and it sounds very sudden. You know, it's like this kingdom comes and it's established. Now, let me read one other passage and look at Psalm chapter 2. Because here again, we have another explanation of the seating of the king. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and distress upon them in his deep displeasure. Now he quote from what the, yet I have set my king on my holy mount hill in Zion. This is God speaking. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Once again, there's a suddenness about this. You know, this is when this King of Kings is put in position, when he establishes this final kingdom, this kingdom that is forever. So I look to the future, I look from the Old Testament and I look forward, and when I read the Old Testament, I try to read from the Old Testament perspective. And I read with anticipation as what I would expect if I was living at that time. And I would expect the coming of this kingdom, the four kingdoms and the coming of the kingdom. And there's a little thing that's a little fuzzy about this fourth kingdom, which seems like more things need to be revealed about that. But I would simply say you're going to have these four kingdoms, and then you're going to have this coming of this kingdom of God, and it's going to be a forever kingdom. Now, Jesus Christ comes, and he is the Messiah. There's no question that he is the Messiah. He comes doing signs and wonders, as the Old Testament says he will do. And he comes, but he's not exactly looking like a king. And clearly, when he said, I'm going to Jerusalem, three times he told his disciples, I'm going there to die upon the cross. And his behavior in the temple is, which we're studying in the morning hours, in the Sunday morning, his behavior is somewhat strange. He goes into the temple and he kicks all the people out that are doing the wrong thing. And then these religious leaders, instead of accepting him as the king that he is, they come and they want to get rid of him. And then they're going to take him and they're going to kill him. And you look at this and you say, where is that in Daniel? I don't really see that there. Where's that in Psalm 2? I don't really see it there. But I see it in Genesis 3:15. That the seed is going to be the Savior. The seed is going to save. He is going to come. He is going to be the King. And God is going to accomplish His purposes. But the way in which God accomplishes His purposes, that's the interesting thing about this human history. It's even interesting for us now when we turn and we look to the future and we say, what are we to expect? So we go back to the Word of God. That's our guide in all of these things. But that's when we come to Jesus Christ, when he's telling these parables about the kingdom of heaven. And the parables are shocking. I would expect him to say when the kingdom of heaven comes, when the gospel is given, everybody's going to respond to that. People don't respond to that. And Jesus says, here I come as the Savior, as the King. And they're not listening. And the wheat and the tares grow together until the end of this kingdom. What is that about? And the hidden nature of the kingdom and the pearl of great price and the small and the leaven and all of these parables that are exactly what Jesus Christ is revealing so that we will understand about the kingdom of God. And in my understanding of the kingdom of God, it relates to this kingdom, this hidden spiritual kingdom where we are right now. Jesus Christ is sitting upon the throne. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. You want to ask me, is the kingdom now? I say the kingdom is now because Jesus Christ is the King. But he was the King back with mankind. He was the King in Israel. He's the King in the church. He's the King in the millennial kingdom. And he's going to be the King forever and ever and ever. He's always been the King. The question is, how is he reestablishing his kingdom? And I said, he's going about it in a very interesting way. Going about it in a very interesting way. And that's what makes prophecy so interesting. So I told you we probably wouldn't get to next time. I always keep on saying, you know, the next time. I always say when you can't really, I shouldn't say this, I was going to say, you can't really trust the pastor when he says the next time, because the next time could be the next time. But anyway, we will get to these parables because they're fascinating. They really are fascinating. They sort of enlarge our perspective of this whole kingdom of God. Read Matthew 13 and read these things and say, these are parables about the kingdom of God. That doesn't really fit so much with the Old Testament because it sounds like in the kingdom of God comes, he's going to rule with a rod of iron and it's going to be the kingdom of God and it's going to be the forever kingdom of God. I really think he's talking about this church, which is the mystery, which God himself reveals, how his plan was to save not only the children of Israel, but the salvation and the kingdom should go forth to the entire world. God's design from the very beginning was for the gospel message to come to us as Gentiles. It's our message. It's our covenant. It's the new covenant. We enter into the whole of the covenants because of what Jesus Christ has done. And this is really an amazing, amazing entrance that we have into the whole of this kingdom. But God's purpose was not a plan B, where you have God at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ going, oh my goodness, what am I going to do now? They killed the Messiah. I'll raise him from the dead. This is not how God is. I'm foolish when I speak this way, but we're not plan B. This is plan A. This is what God has designed. He told Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's plan A. It's what God is doing. And he's going to reign over the whole of the earth. He's not just going to reign over this little bitty country of Israel in the Middle East. That's the beachhead of the whole of this kingdom of God. And he's going to establish his dominion again, which is his rightful rule, which is the rule that he had in the Garden of Eden, that Adam and Eve walked away from. And we've been walking away ever since. But God is going to come, and he's going to come and establish the salvation of the kingdom, which he has already done. And he's going to establish the rule, his rightful rule, with his rightful king forever and ever in the new heavens and new earth. This is a wonderful blessing that God has promised. So there's more to be told, and I want to go and I want to look at those kingdom parables, and next time I will get to those. Because I don't know if I'll get to all of them, but I will get to those, because it's a wonderful explanation what God wants us to know, because we're part of that group of people who have believed in Jesus Christ, and God says, I want you to know what I'm doing. I want you to know how this is going to play out in time. So it's a wonderful story, and let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of salvation. Were you not a God of salvation, we would all perish in sin and death. But you have saved us by the cross of Jesus Christ. You are the God of salvation. You're also the God of dominion over the whole of your creation. And we're thankful we're going to establish your rightful rule. It doesn't look that way right now. It looks as if mankind is boasting in his ability to rule the whole of the earth. But the day shall come when Jesus Christ shall appear and establish the whole of his kingdom, and shall rule with a rod of iron, and shall accomplish your perfect will for your world. So we look forward to that great day. We pray your blessing would be upon us and help us in our own hearts to be looking for the coming of the Lord. To be looking, even so come Lord Jesus, looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. That is our great hope. So we're thankful for the salvation. We're thankful for the kingdom. We're thankful for Jesus going to the cross, Jesus Christ wearing the crown forever. Thank you for all you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.